Church of Philadelphia was a church that had a lot of opportunities before it. The city itself was named after King Attalus II. Philadelphus was his name, and it means brotherly love. And it was given to this city in honor of this king because he loved his brother Emenus, and that goes back to 2nd century B.C. Now notice how the Lord Jesus identifies himself here. He says he is number one, holy, and he is true. So we can believe everything that he has to say. In a world of untruth, in a world of lying, in a world of corruption, in a world of immorality, of unrighteousness, he is holy and he is true. But then he goes on, quoting from Isaiah chapter 22, where he says that he who has the key of David. Now I have some keys with me this morning, as probably most of you do. In my right pocket, I always keep my keys to things that I have that are sort of my possession. Granted, they're the Lord's possession, but I have the keys to them, and my wife has the keys to them, but nobody else, to my knowledge, has the keys to my truck, to my car, to our house, and can freely come and go. Now, these keys are keys to the church, and I have about five of them. Three of them, I'm not even sure what they go to. I think the locks have been changed. I basically can get into about two or three doors. They don't give me keys to get into where the money is, for obvious reasons. They don't give me keys into the bookkeeper's office. I don't even have keys to get into the main sanctuary here. But what do keys represent? They represent authority. If you have keys, then you have a certain amount of authority over whatever it is that these keys will allow you to enter. In fact, as I think about that, you know who has all the authority around here? It's the maintenance men. They have all of the authority because they have the keys. Now, keys represent authority. They represent entrance into something. The question is, what does the Lord Jesus have in mind when he says that he has these keys, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one opens? Now, that's the question that I'm going to answer in a few moments. But just to sort of whet your appetite here, this is a quote in verse 7 from Isaiah 22. Now, I would probably take you back to that passage, but we don't have time this morning. But there it's in the case of Eliakim, who has been given the keys. He is a descendant of David, and he has the keys to be able to open up all of the treasury, all of the valuable possessions that the king would house in his own palace. May have been keys to the palace itself. But he had those keys. And ultimately, it would be a descendant of David who would have the keys to be able to open something that no one else could open and shut what no one else could shut. And the context there indicates clearly that it is the millennial kingdom that Christ Jesus has in mind. He alone has the enablement, the authority to be able to open the doors to that millennial kingdom where God's people will be. And he can shut them and keep people out. And of course, we know that the way we enter is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if the door is the symbol of opportunity and entrance and authority, as most would argue, then the key is the symbol of authority and control. And we must not underestimate what the Lord of glory is saying. I tell you, these letters, more than anything else, give you a grand, high, exalted view of Jesus Christ, which we continually need to be refreshed and encouraged by. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is controlling the outcome and the events of history. The events that happened this week all over the world, they were not at random. They are not out of the control of the sovereign Lord of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is controlling the events of history. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that God is one day going to consummate all things in Christ Jesus. So that he's the one who opens the doors and closes the doors. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, we have just come off of a great missions conference. And it was a highlight. And I think we were all challenged by Paul's messages last week and by the testimonies of many of the missionaries and even encouraged by one another. And we certainly want to thank all of those of you who had a part in that, and your names are too numerous to mention, including our young people, who many of them were involved in that skit that meant so much to all of us last week. And it could be that this was a missionary church, the Church of Philadelphia. In fact, it stood, as you look at it, and I'm not sure that we have it here this morning, but as you look at it on the map, it was the furthest east of all of the churches, because we're now going in clockwise fashion. We get down to the bottom about the, what would be the, let's say, the 3, 4, 5 o'clock position on your clock, and that's the Church of Laodicea. Somebody just got some water down here. But that is the Church of Laodicea. But this is the Church of Philadelphia, and it extended, it was able to look out to the east, and we know historically that to the east, the mission fields in the Hellenistic part of the empire were open, and the Church of Philadelphia was most strategically located to be able to enter into that mission field. So it could be that what the Lord is talking about here with this open door is entrance into the mission field. But we're going to come back to that in a couple of moments, because I think it might be something else that he's got in mind there. Now notice three things, and we're going to be brief on these this morning. His commendation to this church occurs in verse 8. Look at what he has to say. I know your works. Now I find that an encouragement, because if you're doing something, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, and it's not really that known by others, and it may be little and insignificant compared to what Billy Graham is doing, or Luis Plow, or some of the other great evangelists and the notoriety that they receive. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus knows the works, and he takes all of them into consideration, even our giving and our giving of ourselves. He considers all of that. He knows the true condition of the human heart. I love the story about the pastor who joined a community service club, and the members thought they would have some fun with him, and so under his name on the badge, they printed the word hog caller as his occupation. And everyone made a big fanfare as the badge was presented to him, and the pastor responded by saying, you know, I'm usually called the shepherd of the sheep, but you people know your people better than I do. You always got to be careful when you take a shot at the pastor, because he does have the final word from the pulpit, you understand. Well, the Lord knows his people, and the Lord knows what's going on in his church. Now, moving on in verse 8, he says, see, I have set before you an open door. He comes back to that quote from Isaiah chapter 22 and builds upon that. And he says, "And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." I would like to say that there are many doors that are open all around the world today. And we know that, having just come off of this missions conference. Some of you have received the report this week from Sammy Tippett, who is an evangelist based here in San Antonio. He's frequently spoken here at Wayside, and he's over in Ethiopia today, this very weekend. And God has been blessing them with just incredible numbers of people, 50, 60,000 people per night. They estimate that during the course of this crusade, more than 250,000 of Ethiopia is going to hear the gospel through Sammy and his ministry, and thousands of people are turning to Christ. That is an open door. There are so many isms in our society today. They're not only in the other side of the world, but they're here. You look at, in the past, communism and presently Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and all of these other isms that are present in our society today. But in spite of that, there are many open doors that God has given to the church. And some of these doors are not completely open. They're only partially open. And we know that when we enter through partially open doors, we've got to be very careful. And that's what some of our mission teams are finding out even at this very moment. The doors are open, but they are not wide open. Now, in saying all of that, I'm not really sure that that's what the Lord Jesus meant here. The missionary emphasis just does not seem to be in the context here as you study it, even though many Bible expositors have it interpreted that way. Let me give you another suggestion. As I've already mentioned, based on verse 7, which is a messianic passage indicating the messianic kingdom from Isaiah chapter 22, this may be a reference to the open door into the kingdom. And that this true church, the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia, which every one of us can be a part of if we are faithful, then we have the promise of not only entering that millennial kingdom, but also, as other passages of Scripture tell us, ruling and reigning with Christ during that thousand-year millennial reign that is yet to descend upon this earth. Now, there is another interpretation that I would like to give to you, and I've got a lot of commentaries in Revelation. I don't know of anyone that's come up with this. Not that I have a brilliant mind, but I just simply made this connection. There's only one other place in the book of Revelation where there is a reference to an open door. Does anyone know where it is? Somebody last night said Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But that's not an open door. That's a door that we have to open, and we'll look at that next week. But over in chapter 4 and verse 1, we have almost the identical expression in the Greek. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "After these things," after what? The church age. "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, the fact that John used this expression, "an open door," I have set before you an open door, and now here is John, who I believe represents the true church being raptured, taken away prior to the tribulation period, which begins in chapter 6, that this might be a very convincing argument, again, for the fact that the church is going to be taken out prior to the tribulation period. I just simply make that as a suggestion to you this morning. But moving on, he commends the church and these believers for three things. Let's just look at them quickly. Number one, they depended upon his strength and not upon their own. Look at the middle of verse 8. "And for you have a little strength." Now we read that and we say, that sounds a little bit negative to me. You've only got a little strength. But that's positive. Because you see, the church of Philadelphia realized with this incredible opportunity that was facing them and the opposition in the Roman Empire, the opposition at this time by many of the emperors, and the opposition that was here by those who were part of the synagogue of the Jews, and Jesus said they're really a synagogue of Satan in verse 9. With all of that opposition, yet they had but a little strength. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were not depending upon their strength, but upon his. Because when you only have a little strength, what do? You have to resort to others to support you. I love the quote of our speaker last week, who was quoting from Hudson Taylor, who, when asked why God had chosen to use him the way that he did, and you remember Hudson Taylor's response, it was because, in these words, it was because God used me because I was small enough. Those who go out in medical teams and missionary teams and dental teams and all of these various short-term missions trips discover that they don't have any strength, but little strength. But that's when all at once the power of God kicks into our lives. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, "I had this high and exalted view of God, and I was raptured up into the third heavens, and I saw things, and I heard things that are beyond description. And lest I become proud, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me." But God said, "Paul, in your weakness, I am made strong. My grace is sufficient for you." And so Paul said, "Therefore, most gladly will I rather glory in my," same word, "in my weakness, in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So what may be taken as a negative here is really a positive. That is that they were depending upon Christ. Now I ask you the question this morning, do you feel weak? Do you feel weak? Then look at that as an opportunity for Christ to empower you for whatever the task is before you. Second thing we notice is they were dedicated to the Word of God. Look at the end of verse 8. "For you have a little strength, you have kept my word." They were dedicated to the Word of God. They guarded the Word of God carefully. They were determined to know and to do the Word of God and the will of God as reflected in His Word. This may well have been the beginning of BSF and Precepts and all these other modern-day ministries, because here was the Church of Philadelphia, in contrast to many of the other six churches, who had kept the Word of God. They were faithful to the Word of God. You know, there's nothing that we can do of any greater priority than to get to know the Word of God and to be spending time in the Word of God. Because we're living in a day when men are trying desperately in their unbelief to undermine and discredit the Word of God. It is not politically correct today to believe that there is a final authoritative Word from God that would bring with it some moral absolutes. We're not hearing that very loudly in our society any longer. In this age of tolerance, the Word of God must go in the minds of many. It's always been a problem in any age. I would ask you this morning, if you consider yourself to be part of this true church, the faithful church, then are you keeping the Word of God? Are you spending time in the Word of God? It's amazing the number of statistics you read from surveys today that are being done among evangelicals, how few of the people of God are really spending time in the Word of God. The only time they ever hear the Word of God and the only time they ever see it is many times on Sunday morning when the preacher says, let's turn to such and such a passage, and you read from that passage. Now, if that's where you are, then you are not keeping the Word of God in your life. You're not part of the true church of Philadelphia. A third thing we notice is they were devoted to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 8. And you have not denied my name. They did not deny his name. You notice there is a progression of thought here in regard to departure from Christ. If we feel like we have it all together and we have our own strength and we're sort of self-sufficient, then the tendency is that we're not going to depend upon the Lord. And if we don't depend upon the Lord, then we're not going to be dedicated to His Word. And if we're not dedicated to His Word, then there's going to come that time we're going to deny His name. All you need to do is look at Peter. Peter, you remember when the Lord said, there's coming a day when all of you are going to forsake me and flee. Peter said, not me, Lord. Though everyone else may forsake you, not I. I will be faithful. I'll be there for you. What was the problem with Peter? He was depending upon his own strength. And it was a very short step from depending upon your own strength, as Peter did, to outright denial. I don't even know the man, he said as he was warming himself by the fire. Lack of dependency upon the Lord leads to a lack of dedication to His Word, which results in death, spiritual death, denial of Him. Now notice His commitment to this church, verses 9 and 10. He will, first of all, silence our enemies, make them fall at our feet. This was a synagogue of Satan. These were not true Jews. They were Jewish by physical descent, ancestry, but they were not true Jews, because true Jews, the Apostle Paul tells us, are those who have circumcision not in the flesh, the end of Romans chapter 2, but rather circumcision of the heart. They claim to be something, they claim to be Jews, but because they had denied the Messiah, they really were not Jews at all. They were liars. That's what the Lord Jesus says about them. Strong language. You see, you can lay claim to something and say that you are something, but that doesn't make you something. I can say I'm Superman, or I can say that I am a bird or a plane, but I am just me. Like the psychiatrist who said to his patient, congratulations, you are finally cured. The patient responded, thanks a lot. Before I came to you, I was Napoleon. Now I'm just another nobody. Well, you see, we can claim to be anything we want, but the reality is, are we what we claim to be? And this synagogue of Satan was not. Secondly, and by the way, there's coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what he's talking about. Even those who are in opposition to him are one day going to bow before him and proclaim and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. So he will silence all of our enemies. Secondly, he will keep us from the hour of trial, which is to try all of those who dwell upon the earth. Now let's look at this for a few moments, because it is a key verse, verse 10. I've given you this verse as a memory verse because it's one of the key verses in the New Testament regarding what I believe is a promise that true believers are going to be caught away, snatched away at the rapture before the tribulation period begins, which means that that could occur at any moment. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that has to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ returns. For those who keep His word of patience, they will be kept from the hour of trial. Now, what is that? It's going to test those who dwell upon the whole earth. So we know it's worldwide. It's not just local. It's a worldwide testing of all men. All men will be on trial because of their unbelief. The Jewish nation because of a rejection of Messiah. It is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. We talk about the Holocaust surrounding World War II, but did you know for the Jewish people regathered in the land of Israel, there's even going to be a greater Holocaust in the future? Because during those 7 years of tribulation, only 1/3 of those who are in the land are going to be spared, and the rest are going to be wiped out in judgment. Only 1/3, a remnant, will be saved. It was the time that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24 in verses 21 and 22, where he said, there's never been a day like it from the very beginning of creation up until the present time, nor shall there ever be another day like it. In fact, he said, unless those days are shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, meaning the Jewish people, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It is a horrible time that is coming upon this planet. Now, I share that with you, not to scare you, but to tell you that God is going to do two things. He's going to judge the Jewish people for the rejection of the Messiah. And secondly, he is going to judge a world of unbelief. And there is no reason for the true church of Jesus Christ to be present there. Why should Christ allow part of his bride at the end of this era of the church age? Why should he allow part of his bride to go through the tribulation? Now, there are those who say, why in the world should the church at the end of the age be spared the tribulation? And I would argue the reverse. Why should all of those believers who have preceded us, including my own mom and dad in death, why should they have been spared the tribulation? Are we any worse than they? Now, granted, we're all going to have tribulation. But it's one thing to say we're all going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, as Jesus says at the end of John 16. But to say that we're going to go through the tribulation, which is going to test all of those who dwell upon the earth, I believe it's erroneous thinking. And I think that there are many verses that would support that. Is there an argument for being kept through the time of tribulation rather than out of it? Some use Noah as an illustration of this. And they contend that he was not taken out of the flood, but preserved through the flood. But, and I don't want to get technical here, but follow with me for just a moment or so. If this is what John meant when he's quoting from the words of Jesus in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of tribulation, then I believe that he would have used a different expression in the Greek. The combination of the verb keep with the preposition from is in sharp contrast to the meaning of the church going through. And the most natural way to understand this expression, I will keep you from, means you to protect you from something, not through something. Let me give you another passage in which this identical expression is used, and it's John 12 and verse 27, where Jesus now is praying. He says, Father, save me from this hour. Was he asking to be protected through the hour? Or was he asking to be saved from the hour of crucifixion? And the answer is obvious. He wanted to be, in his humanity, saved from that hour. Furthermore, it is not true that the saints of the tribulation period are going to be spared and saved through. You know why? Because Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7 tells us that there are going to be many who are going to be martyred for their faith during that time. Those who become believers after the church has been taken away and the tribulation period begins. And they're going to be martyred for their faith. So if we believe that the church is going to be saved through the tribulation, then how do we account for all of those who are going to be killed for their faith? It makes the most sense to believe that the church is going to be delivered from that time of judgment. Now, finally, we come to this challenge, his challenge to this church, and I'll be brief. Verses 11 and 12, three challenges. First, he's coming quickly. Might this not be another argument for his coming at any moment? If we have to go through the tribulation period, then what are we looking for? We're looking for the signing of the covenant. We're looking for the Antichrist, the signing of the peace treaty with the nation of Israel. We've got all of these events that will proceed, so we're not going to be looking for his coming. But he says, behold, I am coming quickly. For whom? For the church of the faithful, the faithful believers. So it's a promise that he will come for the true church, and he will come quickly, and that church will be caught away in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So he says, you be ready, you hold fast. Secondly, he will make us pillars in the temple of our God. Now you say, that sounds about as exciting to me as being a stud in a commercial building somewhere that's vacant. It doesn't get you too excited, does it, to think about being a pillar? But let me tell you, this was an area that was rocked with earthquakes. And when an area is prone to earthquakes, in fact, the whole city of Philadelphia, and as well as many of the other cities in these seven churches, were literally wiped out by an earthquake in AD 17. They had to rebuild the city, and the city had been rebuilt by the time this church was birthed in her. But some of you have gone to Israel and you've gone to Jordan with us. You've gone to a city like the city of Jerash, which was one of the cities of the Decapolis, a Roman city. And when you arrive at that city, the first thing that you will see that survived this massive earthquake are what? Pillars. And many of them are still standing. What does it represent? Pillars represent stability. They represent strength. They represent permanency. And in this world, we have no stability. Things are always changing around us. The ground that is beneath us is shaking spiritually and sometimes even physically. But in that eternal kingdom, there will be stability. There will be strength. There will be permanency. All of these things that we long for. Thirdly, and finally, he promises to the overcomers three new names. Three new names. Verse 12b. I'm not going to tell you what these three new names are. Number one, I don't have time to speculate. But number two, we really don't know what these names are going to be because they haven't been given yet. But you know, it was customary in that day for a Roman emperor, whenever there would be a temple built to one of their Roman gods, that they would often do it in honor of someone. And what they would do is they would have their names inscribed on the pillars or in prominent places in that temple, so you could look and see in that pagan temple names that were immortalized by a Roman emperor. And there was a certain amount of recognition and prestige in that. And we see that here even in San Antonio, some of the local hospitals where people are philanthropists or they've been responsible for maybe bringing this hospital into existence. And we have their pictures there. Pictures there, sort of immortalizing them, giving them recognition. But here in heaven, we're going to have this recognition. We're going to be immortalized, and we're going to be honored forever because our names, if we're faithful, are going to be in prominent places where people will recognize us forever. Doesn't that kind of get you a little bit excited? Just a little bit? I hope so. John Peterson wrote a wonderful hymn back in 1957 entitled, "Glorious Carol We Sing, Marvelous Message We Bring, Glorious Carol We Sing." I'm going to have us sing that in conclusion in a moment. "Wonderful Words of the King, Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, it may be soon. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again." And God's people must be ready. They must have their eyes on the prize, as Paul Borthwick said. Now, one thing, and I'm just saying this in conclusion, Scriptures indicates that unless we are looking forward to His coming, we're not going to be making the best use of our brief time here. I went over this week on Monday to see the team off that went to India, along with some of the others from the church. I went over on Tuesday to see the team off to Thailand, along with some of the others in the church. You know, one thing I noticed about these doctors and dentists, they only took what was absolutely essential to accomplish the mission for which they are sent. Now let me take that spiritually over to where we are. We are on a mission, folks. And let me tell you, in the light of eternity, it is a short-term mission. And we only ought to have around us the things that are absolutely essential to be able to pull it off. And I think one of the things that Easter constantly speaks to me about is keeping my life simple. Jesus said even the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man, He didn't even have a place to lay His head. He kept His life simple. Only the things that are necessary to accomplish our mission. Are you ready? Do you have ears to hear? That's what the Spirit asks. And let Him hear. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, in these quiet moments, it's invaluable what the Word can do in our lives, how it can speak to us about where we are. And I pray that You will take this Word, let it not be snatched away from our hearing as the enemy does when the seed is sown. May we constantly be looking at ways that we can simplify our lives, make more of the resources that You've given to us available for eternal use. Help us not to always be reaching for more in terms of material things, but reaching for more in things of real value, things that are eternal. Again, we give You praise this morning. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ and has no personal relationship with Him, that this might be the very hour, moment in their lives when they will be drawn to such a lovely Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.